Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans and chapter 9, page 798. Well, if you've been watching the news over the last couple of days, you will now know by now that he was wrong. Ah, some of you do know. This guy that insisted that the Bible said something that it didn't, and now he's been proved to be wrong. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, and you haven't watched the news over the last day or so, then let me tell you I'm talking about 89-year-old Harold Camping, a so-called evangelical preacher. I hate it when they use the word evangelical in this context, because they take every nutter and every oddball and everyone that just wants to say something about the Bible, and they chuck the word evangelical on, and apparently it tars us all with the same brush. I'm an evangelical because I believe what the Bible says. Mr. Camping clearly doesn't read the Bible, because Mr. Camping insisted and persuaded thousands of people that apparently Christians would be raptured, that means taken to heaven, yesterday at 6 o'clock yesterday. As soon as I heard it on the news, I thought, well, I'll carry on planning Sunday then. And that because the Bible insists that no man will know. But it seems that thousands of people were duped and thousands of dollars were spent to prepare people for a date that was wrong. One of the bloggers that I read on this said, hey, if you catch hold of any of these people, ask them for the contents of their wallet. Because they're not going to need it after yesterday, are they? And it could be just quite a useful way to earn a fast buck. Unsurprisingly, last night I checked, the man, and the BBC had great delight in telling us this morning that the man and his organisation don't have much to say for themselves today. Not because they have been raptured, but simply because they were wrong. Of course they were wrong. You don't need to be a great Bible scholar to know that they were going to be wrong. Jesus said he will come again. The end will come. That is emphatic. No doubt that that's going to come. But he also said that no one will know. And frankly, if you had to do some complex mathematical Bible code to work out such things, well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? The Bible stops being the word of God and starts becoming a work of maths. Jesus will return, but no one can know when. And yet, sadly, because of such error, people today, in the days building up to this, are going to dismiss the whole message. Because they will tar all people that claim to believe the Bible with exactly the same brush. That is so sad and so very damaging. The fact is that if you ignore what the Bible says, what God says in the Bible specifically, then you are always going to end up disappointed. Let me say that again. If you ignore what God says in the Bible, you are always going to end up disappointed. It applies on every part of Scripture. But that's exactly the point that Paul picks up here in chapter 9 of Romans. And the first thing that he has to say, really, is that the truth does stand. You see, what the Bible insists on is clear. It's the truth that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And that by trusting in him and what he has done, men and women can live with the certainty of relationship with God now and the certainty of hope when relationship with him and where they're going when they die. Over these last few months, as we've been through this Paul's letter to the Romans, we've been seeing the unfolding plan of God kind of analyzed and interrogated and investigated and spread out for all to see. And it is obvious that God graciously gives us in Christ what we don't deserve, forgiveness for our rebellion and our sin, and hope and relationship with him. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, then all this kind of crazy stuff can be ditched. And suddenly you find that everything changes. You stop seeing God as a distant judge who's simply to be feared, and he becomes for you a loving heavenly Father to whom you relate and trust. And can I say that death stops being the great enemy to be dreaded? It remains the great enemy, but we may meet it in the knowledge that it is beaten. Turn with me just briefly to Romans chapter 1, and Paul picks up that very point. He says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is the bad news. But he has already explained the good news, verses 16 and 17. He says the way to view the wrath of God that is coming is in the light of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, because it is the power of God for the salvation, for the rescue of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is coming. Do you see? You can meet the wrath of God coming. You can make that statement knowing that what God says we deserve is coming. You can meet it if you know that the righteousness from God has been revealed, which will cover you. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God coming if I know that I can be rescued through my faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say that that is the only way we can be rescued, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Jesus has done everything for us on the cross. That life-changing message of God's grace is wonderful. So 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 8, we looked at verse 35. Let me pick up the account. Paul declares that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then those wonderful verses that those who are Christians glory in. Asks the question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all the suffering of the world that we are not immune to, in all the persecution that people might throw because of our faith in Christ, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, says Paul, if you want hope for the future, you find it in Jesus. As Jonathan said to us last week, in summarizing chapter 8, we are totally secure if we trust in Jesus. Total security. There is nothing else in this world that offers total security other than him. And yet, true as that truth is, and firm as it stands, as Jonathan last week opened up the earlier parts of the earlier verses of chapter 9, so we're confronted with the Apostle Paul writing these words to these Christians. His heart is breaking. Look at verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. His response to grace is a broken heart with desperation that others, in this particular case, the Jewish people, might come to know that same grace and love of God that Paul does. You see, he knew very well that the vast majority of them had not believed. Listen, he says. Listen, he says in verse 4, they have all of the advantages and they're not taking it in. Theirs, verse 4, is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Theirs is the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Do you know what he says? They have all of these advantages and they're not listening. They have all of this history behind them and they're not paying attention to what it teaches them. They have all of the opportunity, but they're not taking hold of it. And you know what? All of those advantages point to and are shared by the Lord Jesus. So let's just briefly look at them. There's the adoption of sons. And we see Jesus as a baby in Matthew chapter 2. escaping from Egypt, returning from Egypt, having escaped evil King Herod. And he's fulfilling God's word that said, out of Egypt I call my son. Theirs is the divine glory. And John declares in chapter 1 of his gospel, of Jesus Christ, that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the fulfillment of the law, Matthew chapter 5. He's the great high priest, as the letter to the Hebrews says in verses 6 through to 30, chapter 6 through to 13, and so on. Every point of the benefit that you say it, that stands in the history of the people of Israel, the Jews, each one was like a jolly great signpost pointing to a rescuer, a savior who was to come. And the point is they've gone the wrong direction because they've missed all the signposts. It doesn't matter how good your map is, if you don't bother to take any notice of it, you're not going to get to your destination. The truth stands. And to know the advantages that Israel had, you must follow the gaze to whom Israel is pointing and put your faith in him. And yet, if all of that sounds really rather deep, and Jeff said this is a complex passage that we're looking at this morning, if all of it sounds rather deep, let's boil it down, as Paul boils it down, to one simple question that a skeptic might express. If you're looking in from the outside at this stuff, and you're getting all the stuff about Israel and all the stuff that's history in the past, and a whole vast nation of people, apparently, who aren't believing, you want to say, you know what, it's all very well having a Bible that's this thick and pretty impenetrable unless I work at reading it. But you know what, if in reality the ones who were the recipients of all of those pages apparently missed the point, then, you know, frankly, perhaps God has just failed. Maybe God's first plan, if you want to express it like that, didn't work. And if his first plan apparently didn't work, well, if the map doesn't work, maybe I'd better buy a new map. How can I know that this one's going to work? Before Ruth and I were married, we went for a walk one day, a little distance from our parents' home. And it's a big country park, kind of forest area that covers our part of Essex in which they were living. And the problem was, we did this a couple of times in forests. On this particular occasion, we got quite seriously lost. The trouble is, I don't like to think of myself as lost. I guess the ladies in the room will probably laugh, because their guys probably are similar. I just simply wouldn't admit that I was lost. And every time we came to a junction, I would kind of sniff the air and look at the sun and try to see which side the lichen was on the trees and all the rest of it, having forgotten to check whether the car park was north, south, east or west anyway. And I would say, no, I'm sure it's this way. And we'd stroll off in this particular direction. And once we'd done that a couple of times, we got to the stage where I was starting to get this ring in my ears. Are you really sure this time that that is the way? Until finally I said, I'm certain it's this way. And we hurtled off and we seemed to go on for, it felt like miles. It was probably a few hundred yards. And I knew at that point that we'd got it wrong, because there was a big sign up that said, you are entering a military firing zone. At which point, the only thing we could do was turn around and go the other way. It did say, I might tell you, danger only if the flags are up. Guess what? So finally, we asked someone, and the car park was 500 yards in that direction. But there we are. Confident directions had failed. So finally, we had to ask. Here's the skeptic's question. You know what? These people have been going the wrong way. How do I just know that the map isn't defective? Actually, how do I know that God hasn't failed? Has God failed? All of those promises, all of that stuff about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of that stuff, all of the stuff that constitutes the first half of the Bible and more, all of those pages, you know what? It looks to me like the map's funked. Just defective. That it doesn't work. If you want to argue so strongly about Jesus, how can you explain the failure of God's promises in the first case? And that's where we get to here in chapter 9 and verse 6. as Paul picks up that very point and meets it head on. And he says very calmly in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. No, is the answer. God's word has not failed. All of those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the covenant through Moses and the temple and the priests and so on and the prophets and the promised land, and they haven't failed. You need to understand. And what you need to understand is there in verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now that might sound to you and me this morning like a rather trivial statement. But if you were a Bible scholar living in Paul's day, particularly if you were a Jew, then he has just taken the rug from under you. That is a massive thing to say. All of the people who apparently this stuff was aimed at, not all of them counted in the target. Here are all of those who carry the sign, who own the passport, who were circumcised, who call themselves descendants of Abraham. They have all of the privilege, all of the upbringing, all of the study, all of the temple, all of the worship, all of the everything, and all that's apparently going on, but some of them simply are not included. The qualification to be a part of an inheritor of God's promise to Abraham, and therefore part of Israel, is not as simple as it looks. It's not simply the bloodline that you're born into. This is more than simply saying, not all those who are religious truly know God. No, no. Pick up verse 6 and 7 again with me. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. I've said it sounds like news. Actually, Paul's already said it in chapter 2 and verse 28, if you flick back for a second. Describing who counts as a Jew and who doesn't. He has said, a man is not, verse 28 of chapter 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Chapter 4, he picked up exactly the same point about those who call themselves children of Abraham and therefore inheritors of the promise God gave them. He is the father, he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, of all who believe. In other words, it's not a bloodline thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a question of what passport you carry, but what heart you have. If you want to inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham to bless the whole world and have hope and a future, it's not a question of who your parents were, but who your belief is in. Here's the point. Look, for example, at Isaac, he says. On the contrary, verse 7 of chapter 9. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, we've got to get the scene here to understand the statement that he's just made about Sarah and Abraham and so on. Imagine Paul, he's writing now to the church in Rome, which is what this letter is. And there are two categories of people in the ancient world at this stage. In the ancient church at this stage. Those who have believed from a Jewish background and those who have believed from a Gentile background. If you are a Jewish background, you'll have been brought up knowing that the God of the Bible is God. If you are from a Gentile background, then actually you come from a background of complete religious chaos where there are lots of kind of demigods that you have to worship and so on. And Actually, here they are coming together as a church. Paul is writing to a church of people, and these guys are having real trouble not kind of feeling like they're somewhat superior. And these guys are having real trouble trying to grasp all of this history. And there's some other folk over here who are saying, you know what, we don't need all this Jesus stuff. We've got it all. We're ultra-religious. We're ultra-orthodox. We know that God is the Lord. And this Jesus of yours, he's a bit of a usurper. There is a big muddle going on about how you get saved. And here are all of the ultra-religious Jews, people that Paul grew up with, people he loves, indeed would and will eventually give his life for, and they're carrying on their worship of God and being apparently devout, and all the while asking, rejecting Jesus and God's grace, and people are asking what God is doing. You see, this gang here are saying, look, this is all very well, but actually, what about this? What about this map? What about this plan? It's a bit complex, isn't it? How do you deal with complexity when you're trying to clarify it for your thinking? We're at that lovely stage with children where we get homework questions on a fairly regular basis. And the problem with homework, if you've had to do any recently, is that I was now at school so long ago that I've forgotten most of what I'm supposed to remember to be able to help them do the homework. Do you remember that old poster that used to go around? The more I study, the more I know. The more I know, the more I forget. The more I forget, the less I know. So why study? Do you remember seeing that? If you're not seeing, there's a picture of an ape and it carries that. Well, that's certainly my experience anyway, or at least that's my excuse. When it comes to some questions, some of the more complex questions, I really have forgotten the right techniques or approaches. And the danger is that with one or two topics, I can bring to bear, because I suppose my training in science, I can bring to bear some answers that are either going to be way up here, so they're not going to understand it anyway, and therefore it won't help. So the only thing that I can do with some of the questions is to go all the way back down here and work from what you might call first principles. In other words, spread out on a piece of paper. Let's see what we do know. And then no matter what tools you're being taught in school, there's some very strange ways of doing maths, as the maths teachers here will tell me, being taught in school these days, that I still haven't managed to get my head around, actually. So you go right the way back to first principles, and you can work it out from there. With all of this complexity, and how come this map hasn't worked, and what about God having failed? What Paul does, actually, is take them back to first principles in these verses that are in front of us. Come back in your mind's eye to Genesis 18 for a second. Don't need to turn to it. Just imagine. There's an elderly couple sitting by a tent in Cana, what will become the promised land. And one of them is named Abraham, and the other is Sarah. And they're about between 90 and 100 years old. Something like that. And God had promised Abraham that he would bless the world through Abraham's descendants. And yet Abraham had singularly failed to have any children. And they had had years of disappointment. Just crushing disappointment. And by this point, Sarah's about 90 and he's close on 100. And, you know, everyone knows 90-year-old women don't have children. Years of disappointment and apparently unfulfilled promises. And Abraham even took matters at one point into his own hands and took his wife's slave girl and made her pregnant and had a son called Ishmael. But outside of this tent in Genesis chapter 18, God arrives and speaks to Abraham and says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And if you read the account on Genesis 18 and 19 and 20, it's exactly what happened. I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's exactly what happened. There is a miraculously born son, and his name is Isaac, and he arrives, and Isaac means laughter, because both because, well, it's a slightly complex reason, but not least because she's overjoyed to have a baby at last after 90-something years. And when the crunch time comes about who's going to inherit Abraham's property and privilege and promises, Abraham dithers. Should it be Ishmael, the son of the slave girl, which was really his own kind of muddle, and wrongheadedness and faithlessness? Or should it be Isaac, the miracle baby? And God is very clear at that point. He's not unkind to Ishmael, quite the contrary as the account goes on. But the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 21, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Listen, says Paul, come back to first principles with me and see how people get saved, how they get God's blessing, how they get into relationship with him. Will you look at what happened back to Abraham? What happened was this, verse 8. It is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. When you point the finger at God and tell him that he's failed, the true answer is that his plan has always been this way. God's plan does not involve the ordinary and predictable, but the miraculous. He has always worked in his way, always worked out his own plan, always saved those he chooses. The map wasn't wrong, they just haven't been reading it. Let's look at another example from First Principles, he says. Verse 10, look at Jacob. Come forward a generation, and you'll see the point worked out in Isaac's offspring too. Isaac grew up, had a number of experiences that we're not going to talk about now, but eventually married his cousin or second cousin, Rebecca. And when they came to have children, something remarkable happened. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by him who calls, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, says Paul, when it came to Isaac, there wasn't any slavery involved. There was no Ishmael. There was no taking matters into his own hands. Both boys were conceived at the same time. They were twins. They had one and the same father. But God says in Genesis 25, very clearly, the older will serve the younger. Which sounds to us a bit like splitting hairs. Who cares? We live in a culture where nobody cares who inherits what these days. But to them, it was a cultural earthquake. God had decided how things were going to happen, who was going to inherit the promise, who the line of his rescue for the world would be taken through. And the point is, God didn't fail. God made a choice. The quote in verse 13, which sounds so very outrageous to us, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is actually a quote from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. It sounds really harsh. But actually, he's talking in relative terms. If I want to express a strong feeling for one thing above another, I might describe things in those terms, mightn't I? I'll tell you, let me give you an example. When it comes to sweets, I love chocolate. I hate aniseed with a vengeance, let me tell you. In extremis. Can't abide licorice because it tastes of aniseed. Now, does that mean that I wage war against all aniseed loving people and production factories and trees and pods or whatever it is? Of course not. My hatred is not like that. I just mean that if I have a choice between the two, chocolate I love, aniseed I hate, well, you get the picture very clearly, don't you? So Jacob God loved. It was through Jacob It was to Jacob and his lion that God chose to give undeserved blessing and to withhold it from Esau. God made a choice for his own reasons and for his own purposes. So to answer the skeptic's question, has God failed? The answer is clearly no. And you see it's no through Isaac and you see it's no through Jacob. God is working out his plan in his way. That's the point. When it comes to how people are rescued, and you want to pick up that bit of the Bible and say, look, look, that bit hasn't worked. The answer is no, you haven't understood your history. Go back to history, see what God has been doing, and when you see what God has been doing, then you will understand why you are where you are now and where you're going. Those who have been relying on their own religious privilege have failed. For Paul, as he looks at these groups of people, working out what it means to relate to God, this other one over here who reject Jesus and reject the hope of the gospel and don't simply want to know, it's not that God had failed. On the contrary, for those Jews who obstinately refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus, believing they can somehow be saved through their works, they have failed. And if that point seems somewhat obscure to us in Chippenham in 2011, can I say there are plenty of people with a version of what they think God has promised who have also failed. Loads of people think that the Bible states things or promises things or says things that it doesn't. These people here were trusting in this obstinately, without recognizing that it was a route map to Jesus. It's not just the end of the world date spotters who do such stupid things. It's the religious churchgoers who really don't want to take Jesus and his claim on their life as Lord too seriously. I've had a number of people say to me, oh, well, yes, I go to church. But really, I don't take it too seriously. I mean, I don't believe that stuff. It's just very nice. It's the irreligious who think that all they need is a little bit of God for births and deaths and marriages to get them sorted. It's the arrogant atheists who claim that God either isn't there or doesn't care. It's the disinterested who can't be bothered to look into the trivia of life's hobbies and studies and work, but who simply won't stop to consider God's plan for the world seriously. It is amazing that, isn't it? You can stand in W.H. Smith's on a Saturday morning and watch people queuing, almost drooling for the latest copy of Land Rover magazine or whatever it is. But if you said to them, I have a booklet here that will tell you the answer for life, the universe and everything for all time, they'd laugh in your face. I can't be bothered to read that. And the answer is, you see, that God isn't constrained by your family history. God isn't constrained by your upbringing. God isn't constrained by your race or your education. Those whom God chooses to save, he will save. He is working out his plan in his way. And if that idea worries you for a second, and I guess it'll worry some, just stop and think for a minute. If there was something that you could do or happen upon or accidentally bump into that would somehow mean that you were here rather than there, then chance would rule your life, wouldn't it? And we'd all be the victims of it. No. No, God has a sovereign plan that he is working out to bring men and women and boys and girls to know and love him. And if you're one of those people who want to say, that's not fair, what about me? Well, the answer is that you're aware of the gospel, you've heard it. The answer is that if it worries you, frankly, you're spiritually alive. Why don't you just say to him, God, save me, a sinner. And if it doesn't worry you, well, then it should.